Now, we're trying to keep the grand panorama of this book in our minds. So far, so good, because we're only 11 chapters in. By the time we get 66 chapters in, well, we'll be almost done. So if we've still got it in mind there. First five chapters, a kind of a preface, an introduction, where Isaiah draws from his oracles, his prophecies that portray the state of the nation, the covenantal state of the nation, and shows that Israel has turned dramatically away from the Lord. And for that reason, judgment is coming. And then, beginning in chapter 6 and going through chapter 12, the section we're in right now, we have basically the introduction of this Redeemer King, the Messiah, the Son of David. Chapter 6 talked about Isaiah's own conversion when he saw the Lord, and basically in one individual, Isaiah personifies the kind of response that all Israel should have. When he sees the glory of the Lord, when he sees his own uncleanness, what does he say? Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm fallen apart, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips. He doesn't say it's their fault. Somebody else is doing it. It's him, himself, and others. And he recognizes himself then as an unfaithful man, as a covenant breaker, implicated in all of the things that he had said was going on in Israel. But then he hears the good news that God is going to make atonement for his sin and purify him through forgiveness. And it's the action of that angel. He sends one of the seraphim to the altar, takes the coal off the altar and brings it and touches it to the prophet's lips in this vision. And suddenly his sin is forgiven because it has been atoned for. And remember that. Forgiveness requires atonement. There must be a substitute who stands in the place of the sinner to bear the wrath of God. God's justice has to be satisfied. There's no way around it. God doesn't act like us, where, you know, somebody comes to us and says, you know I lie and cheat and steal, and I talked bad about you, and I posted ugly pictures of you on Facebook, and I've been horrible, horrible, horrible. Please forgive me. And we say, oh, well, okay, it's all right. There's no justice at stake there. But God isn't just miffed at us for casual offenses. His holy law has been violated, and his own character requires that his justice be satisfied. And so, as Paul says many centuries later, in order for God to be both just and a justifier, a forgiver of sinners, someone has to act in our behalf. And of course, we understand that that's what Jesus did. So there must be atonement in order for there to be a just forgiveness of sins. And then that's the wonder of the gospel. Now God is as constrained by his character to receive us as he was constrained by his character to condemn us. Because the penalty has already been satisfied, God cannot be unjust and punish us, and so we are then forgiven. So right there in Isaiah chapter 6, this purification through atonement. Now, we're going to have to wait until chapter 52 and 53 to really see who it is that provides this atonement, but atonement is necessary if the people's sins are going to be forgiven. But of course, we can't be forgiven if we don't repent either, and that's the real problem with Israel. They'll make deals with God, they'll trade off with God, but they will not admit their sin, turn from it, and ask God for genuine forgiveness. And so these warnings basically fall on deaf ears. So what Isaiah experiences, because he repents and receives that atonement and that forgiveness, Israel cannot receive, because they're in no mood at all to turn from their sin. Instead, they're going to keep trying to work things out on their own. And the king, Ahaz, is the leader of the pack in that bad plan But all of the people, and we saw that in one of these chapters that we looked at last week, everybody from the greatest to the least are bound up in this sinful rebellion in the form of trying to make their way in the world without God. So we've had this then alternating the darkness of judgment, the light of salvation, and particularly, and this is helpful because Christmas helps us to remember, we've got the promise of the virgin-born child, and then in chapter 9, this child who was given to us, who was Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. So the promise of redemption begins to coalesce around this person. And the person is tied to David. Now, think for a second, just historically. Isaiah's prophesying during the declining years of the northern kingdom, especially the 8th century BC, and then Judah is following closely on Israel's heels. So if you think back to when we were doing our Bible survey, we went through that period. Really, the only thing that anybody had to go on in terms of a deliverer was the promise made to David in 2 Samuel 7 that David would not fail to have one of his descendants on the throne of Judah, because that was God's promise. But that promise hadn't been developed at all, and so it could have easily just been forgotten, overlooked. So really, this is the first time in the historical flow of redemptive history where God is now putting a spotlight on that promise. And that culminates then in the chapter that we have before us tonight, chapter 11, that ties this figure, the virgin-born son, the son who was God himself come among us, and now this branch that comes out of the root of Jesse. Then there'll be chapter 12, which will round out that section, and then in chapter 13 we begin a new major section of the book, which involves oracles of judgment against many of the enemies of God and of his people. So this is coming up then on the end of this particular section. And so if we can remember, the 6 through 12 section focuses on the promise of this king, this Messiah, and so really comes to its climax here in chapter 11. So let me read it. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria to the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful passage. We sing it. We can paint pictures of it, write music about it, because that promise of a peaceable kingdom is truly a wonderful one. And we thank you that the Messiah, the promised Son of David, and yet also wonderfully and amazingly David's Lord, the Creator God, now come in the flesh to reverse the effects of Adam's fall, to bring peace where there was conflict and safety where there was death and destruction. We thank you that we can contemplate this through Isaiah's eyes for a few moments this evening. Please give us attentive hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So, the promises that God has made of Israel's salvation, and they've been sprinkled through this section, the restoration of His people after judgment. Remember, we've said that's kind of the shift. At first, the warnings come, turn away, bridge out, turn back here. But now Israel's gone too far, and so Isaiah really begins to comfort them by a promise of redemption on the other side of the judgment. The judgment is going to come, and the remnant then will be the recipients of this grace and mercy in due time. Well, that salvation, that restoration that's coming after judgment, the judgment of the exile, is tied now to the appearing in history of the promised new David. Isaiah speaks about a shoot that will come up from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And this language of a branch is popular among the prophets. Not only does Isaiah use that language here, but it's present in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. And so the language, the promise, this is a king who will bring blessing to the people because of his faithfulness and righteousness. And indeed, it is the Lord himself who is acting in and through this figure. And again, in Jeremiah 33, 14 and following, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he will execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. And in Zechariah as well, chapter 6, verse 12, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So these promises then, out of Jesse's stock, and you get the picture. You've got now David's dynasty rooted in Jesse, David's father, but now it's like a tree that's been cut off And we don't live in the forest, but if you've been out in the forest, occasionally you may have seen a stump cut off in the ground, maybe by loggers and so forth, and then there'll be a new tree starting to come up out of the edge of that same rootstock. And that's really the picture here, the shoot coming out of the stump of Jesse. And it's interesting that it says coming up out of the stump of Jesse rather than out of the stump of David. In effect, it's the same thing. But Isaiah is really putting the Messiah in the same position as David. So while he is a descendant of David, he's also a new David. He's the beginning, in a sense, of a new line of faithful kings. And David's dynasty from Ahaz on, and I mentioned this in a previous message, Ahaz is really the last Davidic king, because the few that follow him after, as Judah continues to disintegrate, are pretty much Babylonian appointments who are there to do the will of the Babylonian Empire. And then after the exile, Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, but he never is invested with royal authority. And so as Mautier says, and it's interesting that from Ahaz to the New Testament, by the time you get to the New Testament, the descendant of David is the son of a carpenter in Nazareth. Obscure. Invisible, as it were. And yet, the heir to these promises. The tree itself has been cut down like a stump. But now God promises that He will bring a new branch, a new shoot that will come forth, and this king will be a blessing to God's people. The reason is because He will be anointed with the Spirit of God in an unprecedented way. As you know, always in Israel, the officers of the covenant, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, never operated in their own right. They were always to be spokesmen for Yahweh, rulers for Yahweh, representatives of the people in the temple for Yahweh, for the Lord. And so the idea that they would be anointed, empowered, helped by God Himself, the Holy Spirit, that was the idea. And so there are indications of the symbolic anointing of prophets, symbolic anointing of priests, symbolic anointing of kings. And this is what that anointing is all about. And again, you know that the title Messiah means anointed one. So he's the one who receives the Spirit of God in fullness. And as a result, he is able truly to represent God in the administering of God's kingdom. He's not only God's appointed representative, but also he rules with the very mind of God, with the power of God. Think again of what we read in the New Testament concerning the Holy Spirit, knowing God, knowing the things of God, understanding, if we can say it this way, understanding God from the inside out. And so to be endued with the Spirit is to receive the mind of God and so forth. And no one receives the Spirit But the Son in that full measure. And that's pointed out in the New Testament. And so, because the Messiah is endued with this Spirit, then his reign is characterized by certain qualities: wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord being his delight. When you think about rulers, What characteristics would we most want in a ruler? Certainly from a biblical standpoint, to have one that was truly wise and understanding. I mean, these terms are used throughout the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, particularly the book of Proverbs. Wisdom and understanding is what we don't have by nature. It's what God alone can give. And the real blessing of life in the covenant is to become the recipient of that kind of wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is not just intellectual knowledge. It's the accumulation of information and experience and moral instruction that gets worked into the fiber of someone's being so that now on a gut level, instinctively, they are able to make sound judgments. So again, this judge isn't going to judge by what he sees or hears. He's going to be able to penetrate through to the real heart of matters because he enjoys the wisdom and understanding of God. It is a spirit of counsel, wise direction, good policy. And we argue about foreign policy or domestic policy or Republican policy or Democratic policy. What are the plans? Well, this king's plans are perfect because they are shaped and directed by the Holy Spirit himself. And he has the power to execute those plans. No good having a good plan if you can't carry it into effect. You know, that's what the president says. I have great plans, but this Congress, they won't do what I tell them to do. So I need executive orders so I can do it on my own authority. Well, this king has wise plans and the power to carry them into effect. And it's a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And of course, that phrase, fear of the Lord, is really the Old Testament description of saving faith. To know God, to reverence Him, to love Him, to submit to Him. We won't take time, but if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 11, it's laid out. If you fear the Lord, this is what you will do. You will love Him, you will trust Him, you will follow Him and obey Him. So here, the fear of the Lord is characteristic of the Messiah. Because He's filled with the Spirit, directed and empowered by the Spirit, there's nothing He likes better than the fear of the Lord. And again, you think about what Jesus said, my delight is to do the will of Him that sent me. Eager always to please the Heavenly Father in everything. He's going to be a righteous judge. Again, we think about, we're pretty spoiled in this country. Most of the time, the judicial system works. But most of the times in history, judges have been either paid by the government, and so they judge for the government, or they're subject to taking bribes, so whoever has the most influence, they're the ones that get justice. And so this assurance that this judge is going to judge with righteousness and with justice, that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins, that's an amazing promise. That you never have to fear that this judge will judge you by rumors that he's heard about you, or by the color of your skin, or by the amount of money that you have in your bank account, or how much political clout you have. He will judge you according to what is right and what is true. And we're told he shall subdue his enemies. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now, that's kind of an interesting combination of metaphors, right? You usually strike someone with a physical rod, or you overcome your enemies with a sword. But here it's the word of this king that has that effect. Smiting the earth is the rod of his mouth. The breath of his lips is what kills the wicked. And as we come to the end of the chapter, that's what leads to this amazing occurrence where God both judges his enemies and by that judgment draws them into his kingdom, redeems them, gathers them together with the remnant of his people. And again, you think of the language in the book of Revelation, the metaphor of the double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ, out of the mouth of the king. And so, you know, the idea that we need earthly swords to carry forth the kingdom is just wrong-headed. We have a weapon far more powerful, and sometimes we lose sight of that when there seems to be so much effect tied to. I mean, you think of our brothers and sisters in the Sudan or other places where they're being so brutally persecuted. You know, and even with this turn of events in Iraq, you know, we need to send our people back in there to protect those Christians. Well, they have better protection than anything that we could afford them if they are faithful to the word of the king. Yeah, we might help protect them short term, but in the long run, God will build his kingdom by the propagation of his word. And when we get tired or impatient or unbelieving, we think, well, we'll use political measures to advance the kingdom. We'll get our own swords and bombs and bullets, and that's how we'll move God's purpose together. No, this king carries out his will with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, because he speaks the truth in power. And perhaps ironically, the result of his conquest will be peace. And this next section, verses 6 through 9, describes what has been called the peaceable kingdom. The results of the Messiah's reign will be the restoration of a universal shalom. That it's not just the cessation of hostilities, it's a complete mental and spiritual and communal wholeness where everything fits, everything works together. That peace, that wholeness, that well-being, that human flourishing. And the metaphor that's used is the bringing together of all of these creatures that would ordinarily, one would victimize the other. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. You know, wolves spend a good deal of their time trying to find a way to rip a lamb apart, right? So if you had a wolf and you dropped a lamb in his cage, he'd know immediately what to do with it. Just like when you put those mice in the snake container, you know, they don't have to wonder what to do with that. So that kind of hostility, or the leopard lying down with the young goat, again, seeing footage sometimes of leopards that will run, use every ounce of their speed to overcome their prey, to destroy it and to tear it. And now the leopard will lie down. There's no running involved here with a young goat, the calf and the lion. And, you know, if that was all going on, you certainly wouldn't let your little kid run out there and play in the middle with them. A little child shall lead them. Cows and bears grazing. Now, cows graze. Bears only graze if there's nothing else to eat. Their young shall lie down together. So here the suggestion is not only this isn't just one bear and one cow getting along and playing nicely, but it's now a new characteristic. Their descendants, their offspring, are going to lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dangers that would beset a nursing child if it was to play on the hole of a cobra, or a toddler, a weaned child, putting its hand on the adder's den. All of these things, all of these dangers are now set aside because of the effect of this king's reign. I put a picture on the back of your outlines, which you've probably seen before, painted by Edward Hicks. And it's entitled The Peaceable Kingdom and doesn't come out so well in the black and white. But there's just an attempt to portray this place where there's no threat. There's no danger anymore. What's the point of all of that? Well, because all of this conflict and all of this hostility arose in the aftermath of human sin. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2? I will put the fear and dread of you upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps upon the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And so that hostility now is reversed. No more hostility. There's peace. So here we have a portrait then of creation where the divine curse against human sin is erased. It's removed, and its consequences, therefore, are removed. And that is because God has finally dealt with the root cause of human sin by dealing definitively with it. Again, atonement brings forgiveness. Forgiveness brings reconciliation. Reconciliation brings peace. So this promise of peace presupposes all of those other realities taking place. Paul writes of this in Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah, by the blood of this King. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking there particularly about the hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, verse 16, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In the end, this vision isn't about animals in the zoo. It's about people. And soon, in the later part of the chapter, Isaiah will allude to the hostility between Israel and Judah, and Judah and Israel being banished now. So that's the promise of this universal peace. And that peace, verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, because the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth. So notice the correspondence. The world will become as the holy mountain of God. You know, it's Zion is the holy mountain, but now the effect of God's kingdom and of His power and of His covenant is so great that the whole world has become His holy mountain. And because the world has been filled with His saving knowledge, this peace will prevail. It's the specific result of God's spread of the spread of God's knowledge as the waters cover the sea, which again ties this then to the proclamation of the gospel message ultimately concerning Christ that advances this peace and brings it to triumph. Then finally, this last section, 10 through 16, speaks about the effect of this coming King and His reign, that it will have the effect of recovering the remnant of Israel and with it assembling the Gentiles to receive the promises that were given to Abraham by God in the beginning. We've seen this promise already. The remnant will return. Spoke about it in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. And then that name, Shir Jashub, the name of one of Isaiah's sons, the remnant will return. So again, now not only is peace and forgiveness and reconciliation tied to the work of the Messiah, but now this gathering of the remnant. After the judgment, after God's chastening has run its course, then the Messiah will be the agent of drawing God's people together. And notice here the slight shift in the language. Now it is the root of Jesse. So the Messiah, on the one hand, is the branch of Jesse. He sprouts from Jesse. On the other hand, He's the root of Jesse. Jesse sprouts from Him. How can that be? Which is it? Is Jesse His father? Sort of reminds you of the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees near the end of His life. He said, so the Messiah, whose son is He? Is He the descendant of David or is He David's Lord? Well, the answer is both. The Messiah will be, of course, the descendant of Jesse, of the house of David, but He is also the Creator God, who is the source of Jesse and David's house as well. So the Messiah here, again, a hint, it's not developed, not elaborated, but certainly a hint in the Old Testament that the Messiah really is a divine being, not just a human being, but God Himself come in the flesh. And the appearing of the Messiah, particularly His exaltation, will become a signal for the return of the remnant that's been scattered among the nations by the judgment of Yahweh. So He will stand as a signal, verse 10, to the peoples, and of Him shall the nations inquire. He will recover the remnant that remains from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros from Cush. So he's kind of going around the map again. If you go south, you've got Egypt, Lower Egypt, which is the northern part of Egypt. Pathros is Upper Egypt, the southern part of Egypt. Cush is farther south than that. Elam is on the east. Shinar is an ancient name for Babylon. Hamath is a region in the north of Palestine, and from the coastlands of the sea. So basically, wherever God's people got scattered in judgment, from all of those quarters, God is going to gather them again. And the signal for that gathering, for that coming, will be the lifting up of Messiah. Again, as we read this with the New Testament in our minds, remember Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." All kinds of people. He's the signal to draw the remnant in. He will signal the nations, assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And then here in verse 13 is this reference to the former hostility and jealousy between Ephraim and Judah, and between Judah and Ephraim. And now that will be banished. Another evidence of God's reconciling peace. And if that's not good enough to bring about the restoration of God's ancient people, with that restoration is going to come the restoration of the Gentiles, or the ingathering of the Gentiles. The Lord will finally defeat and destroy both the ancient enemies, Egypt, and the more current enemies, Assyria and Babylon. And at that, in the same time, by that means, He will gather them in grace, and they will receive the blessing that God promised to the Gentiles through Abraham in the first place. Just to take one example, in Genesis 18:18, "Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So Israel will see the gathering of these. And again, the language of Exodus, God's going to reach out a second time and destroy the sea of Egypt. And then He will wave His hand over the river. You see the ESV has capitalized it. The river is the Euphrates. So that takes Assyria and later Babylon into view, and essentially reproduce what He did in the Exodus, where He divided the Red Sea so that Israel could travel through the sea on dry land. And now He will so strike the river, spread its channels out, that the people will be able to cross in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of His people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. So in this judgment against the nations is going to come salvation for the nations. And in the gathering of the remnant of Israel, there will be also a drawing in of the Gentiles. And it's really this that Paul had in mind, back to that passage in Ephesians 2, when he says, "God through the cross of Christ has reconciled both Jew and Gentile in one body by killing the hostility." And then He comes and preaches peace to those of you who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father. So it's really the Messiah who carries this into effect. And all of Paul's discussion in the New Testament of this joining together of Jew and Gentile, bringing them into one new people of God, and abolishing everything that stood between Jew and Gentile in the past, the ceremonial laws and so forth, is in fulfillment of other passages, but particularly of passages like Isaiah 11, where God now, in lifting up His Son, is drawing the people in. But of course, for Him to draw Gentiles and then for the Jews not to receive them, that's the practical problem that Paul has to deal with. They coming in, "We want Jesus, we want to trust in your Messiah." And the Jews say, "No, sorry, there's no place for you here." Well, there is a place for them there, because God had promised it both to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the initial promise, and now here as it's elaborated through the coming of the Messiah. So a wonderful promise then of the effect of the Messiah's reign. And in principle, that's begun. But there's a lot yet to do. The earth is nowhere near filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And we could really read this as a missionary passage. And as we think about going to the Czech Republic, or as we send teams to Haiti or to Ukraine or any of the missionary enterprises anywhere, basically that mission is born out of passages like this because of what God said about the Messiah and that Jesus is that Messiah. Then we must give ourselves to the announcement of that, which is the gospel, because that's the only means by which the people whom God has chosen will be gathered and enter in. And, you know, implicit in this, and I know it's a point of discussion even now as we read the New Testament, is the question of the future of Israel. You know, a lot of evangelicals, they just assume that Israel will be restored eventually to its privileged, favored, isolated position. But Paul talks in Romans 11 about the fact that once the Gentiles are gathered in, then God will show a new work of mercy among the Jews as well. And they will finally return to their ancient heritage, not by becoming Jews again, but by finally becoming Christians. You know, it doesn't get discussed very much, but Israel is one of the most anti-Christian, not in the sense of repression as in the Muslim world, but as in unbelief. It is one of the most unbelieving nations in the Middle East because they have no use for Jesus as the Messiah. Most of them don't even believe in the God of the covenant anymore, but God's not finished with this story yet. So we'll stop there. Next week we'll just round this section out with chapter 12 before we move on to another one. But it's a marvelous passage, good to reflect upon. And again, just reading it constantly through the eyes of the New Testament and seeing how wonderfully Jesus in His person and work have fulfilled these promises of a coming Messiah, a coming King.